Hebrews 9, verse 15 says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity, the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." And Father, we humbly pause and ask for the supernatural grace and help of your Holy Spirit to give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what it is that you would want to say to us this morning through this portion of your word, Lord, that we might glean from it, Lord, much here, but we ask that you would speak those things that we need to hear from you to our hearts this morning. And we ask you bless our time together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, though I think we would all agree that death is an undeniably hard experience to go through, death is also a necessary part of every human life. At some point, every human's physical life will come to an end. In fact, the Word of God says there is a time to be born and there is a time to die, that there is both an intended purpose for both birth and death. Now, sometimes the result of someone's death can actually even bring beneficial results. That is, the result of someone's death can actually become helpful to others. For example, one of many, a soldier's death in a combat zone on a battlefield may clearly bring beneficial results to others that that soldier is sacrificing and serving for. For example, that soldier's sacrificial death may spare and protect the lives of other people. That soldier's sacrificial death may liberate people who need to be freed from under something. That soldier's sacrificial death may give a better quality of life to those to whom they have died for. You know, Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." The idea of laying down your life and death for the benefit of others. You know, even in natural death, we even have what we call beneficiaries who receive death benefits. And a beneficiary, of course, is the person who derives the advantage or the blessing from the death of another person. And the death benefit, or death benefits as we refer to them, refers to the payout that's distributed from the beneficiary or to the beneficiary from the person who has died. So we do understand some of these realities, and this section, in light of that, speaks to some of the great value and benefits that came forth from Jesus's sacrificial death as a man during his time on this earth. To some degree, I think what we're looking at shows us how humans are the divine beneficiaries of the death benefits that come from our Lord Jesus Christ taking a mortal body and dying as a man sacrificially on our behalf. We are the beneficiaries, God's divine beneficiaries of the glorious death benefits that Jesus provides for each one of us. Through his death, there are tremendous advantages now that God can bestow upon us, and a right to a glorious inheritance, as our writer describes, that we are able to receive if we choose to. Now, the backdrop, as it takes us our runway into verse 15 here, remember, the prior verses, the writer was just speaking about the great effectiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ, that unlike the sacrificial animals of the Old Testament worship system, that Jesus shed better blood in a much better place that brought to pass much better results. In fact, if you look back chapter 9, verse 12 through verse 14, our final verses from last time, it said, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, that is Jesus. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, notice much better, eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the ceremonial sacrifices under Mosaic law, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, this is the key, how much more, we saw last time, how much greater, more effective, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Again, emphasizing Jesus offered a far better sacrifice that provided far superior blood in a far better place in heaven itself in order to resolve once for all the problem of broken relationship between sinful humanity and holy God. And Jesus becomes a perfect mediator, therefore, as the God and man simultaneously being the perfect mediator. As it describes in verse 14, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit, speaking of his deity in his act of redemption. As well, it says he offered himself, verse 14, without spot unto God, describing his sinless, perfect human life, being both the eternal God and the perfect representation of humanity on our behalf. He built the bridge between God and mankind, offering his sacrificial blood in a far better way to be able to reconcile sinful humanity back to holy God through his work on our behalf and what he obtained. Now, it's in light of that backdrop, verse 15 says, and for this reason. In other words, because of what Jesus did. And for this reason, he says, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that, so that, those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Jesus' righteous life and his sacrificial death in his perfect righteous life makes him the rightful person, the exclusive individual, the only right and righteous person to connect, as I said, holy God to flawed and sinful humanity. That's why the writer emphasizes in verse 15, it is for this reason, because of who Jesus was, because of what Jesus offered, since Jesus applied his sacrifice right in the throne of God and heaven itself, for this reason, the writer says in verse 15, he is the singular mediator of the new covenant. Again, this new covenant that God now extends to humanity. The life of Jesus, being sinless, the death of Jesus being the ultimate perfect sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus to come back from the dead and defeat the power of death 3 days later, his ascension back to the right hand of the Father from where he originally came before he entered into the world and his humanity. Christ's finished work allows God to now offer a new covenant or a new agreement with new terms unto humanity from heaven, based upon the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are willing to embrace the covenant, embrace the contract, receive God's terms, and receive the benefits that it offers. It offers to us something far, far better. And he says that the mediator of this new covenant agreement between God and mankind, the mediator is Jesus himself. And important we understand, a mediator is a person who's the go-between in between two parties. This is what a mediator does. They serve to connect two parties equally, ensuring the terms are understood by both parties and upheld by both parties in order for there to be this experience of the mediation that he accomplishes between them. And he says, Jesus is this mediator for us. 1 Timothy 2 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, notice in his humanity, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. One God, one mediator between God and humanity. It's not a religious leader, it's not a pastor, it's not a priest, it's not the Pope. One God, one mediator, one go-between between God and man, the way to get to God for mankind, and it's the man, the resurrected man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided that mediation to connect God and mankind. And the way that he did that, verse 15 says, was by the means of his death. Again, his death is what established that covenant, and his death, it says, verse 15, was for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Again, important that we recognize. Because someone had to justly deal with the judicial violations that mankind, humanity, was guilty of under the Mosaic covenant, which was based in the law of God, and though the law revealed to us the standard, though the law showed us what God required of us and the punishment if we couldn't keep it, the problem with the first covenant was not with God's covenant or God's law. As we've talked about already, it was with humanity. We couldn't keep the law. We kept violating the covenant. We kept becoming guilty as rebels and lawbreakers. And look, because we violated the law of God, making us guilty as humanity, there was a need for redemption for the offenses and transgressions of the first covenant. The idea of redemption speaks of a necessary payment of a debt and obligation. So the transgressions under the first covenant, mankind had violated the law. They were guilty. There was a debt and obligation to the other party, to God, holy God, whom we offended. So as the guilty party, a payment and punishment was due to the guilty party. Now, that payment and punishment isn't something that could be resolved by just anything. In fact, if you'll glance just over to chapter 10, verse 4, where we'll be at next time, he says right there, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So God says, look, that old covenant, it wasn't even possible from God's standard, because the debt of sin and guilt is so great that the sacrifices of blood from bulls and goats and lambs, the sacrificial system, that only temporarily appeased the wrath of God. It temporarily covered the guilt of humanity, but it didn't take away the guilt. It just hid it so that God could show mercy to mankind in the interim, so that he could still be gracious to the people as they pled for God's mercy. But the Old Testament sacrifices were a temporary thing, but the price required to actually take away sin, to remove it, that is to resolve the sin problem once for all, only the greater perfect blood sacrifice of Jesus' life as the Lamb of God could take away the sins of the world. Thanks be to God that he did resolve that for us. In fact, Romans chapter 3 is a chapter that describes how God solved the problem of our sinful guilt, both past, present, and future. That God took care of it once for all in what Jesus did. And as the result of his redemption for the transgressions under the first covenant, here now we begin to see the death benefits of Jesus' death sacrificially. Verse 15 says that, here's the result, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So God now offers humanity these wonderful death benefits as the beneficiaries of Jesus' sacrificial death in our place. He says that we now may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance, of course, describes entering into the forever experience of the glorious realm of heaven, enjoying the kingdom of God, being in God's presence, being assured that there is a promised eternal destiny available with God and all the bliss and glory of heaven and the kingdom of God after our life here. Peter describes this inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4, saying it's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What a wonderful thing. An inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. You know, earthly inheritances can corrupt, they can become defiled, they can fade away. Things can happen. Markets can crash, situations can arise, people can defile and make bad choices. But your eternal inheritance, God says, it can never be tainted, changed, altered, nothing. Your failures, what happened, doesn't matter. It's guaranteed. And he says it doesn't fade away. The idea is never fading, to me indicating that part of the dimension of the eternal inheritance is it will always be fresh. It will constantly be new, because for all of eternity, we'll need that long to keep understanding the glory of God and the greatness of God and all the things that God has intended. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. All the glorious things that God has in store for his people, this eternal inheritance, and it's reserved in heaven for you. There's a reservation, a guaranteed reservation. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we'll talk about this later on that reservation, heaven's glory is a certainty for you. It's not a matter of your practice or your performance. It's the assurance that if you've put your trust in the work of Christ, that God has provided this inheritance, and it's a guaranteed, reserved, eternal inheritance. And notice that the Bible does describe eternal life in God's presence in heaven, and I appreciate that God describes it as an inheritance. Because an inheritance implies someone loves you and decides to freely bestow upon you the blessings of a loving gift that is all from their provision. It technically has nothing to do with your contribution. It has nothing to do with your performance to ultimately earn it. It is the result of relationship to the benefactor, to the one who is wanting to bring this blessing upon the recipients and the beneficiaries. It's their decision to give you an inheritance. And it's all the result of relationship. It's promised, assured, guaranteed, without any work or without any need to earn it or to achieve it. And this is how the Bible, in the same way as we understand that with an earthly, natural inheritance of money or wealth or whatever it may be, this is how the Bible describes our glorious, spiritual, eternal inheritance from God our Father in heaven. It is not acquired by working for it. You cannot earn it. Your performance doesn't seal or assure that one day you are going to receive it. It's an eternal inheritance reserved, and it is dependent upon one thing, that you've married into the right family. That is, you've married spiritually Jesus. And because of your spiritual marriage to the Lord Jesus, to the Son, you will receive the family inheritance. A complete assurance. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says it this way: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So if you are in relationship with Jesus, that eternal life that only Jesus can give, the gift of God, which is eternal life, is freely available. Now notice the human part is not removed from this, as we're told there in verse 15, that we are called by God spiritually, we're invited by God spiritually, but he says we have a part in that we receive this promise of an eternal inheritance. That there is this decision and recognizing as Jesus extends the marital opportunity, he offers to us this occasion where we can enter into a relationship with Jesus. And as we enter into a relationship with the Son of God, then we benefit from all the internal inheritance from God the Father. But it is our responsibility to do one thing, which is to understand the terms of the inheritance, what's proposed to us, understanding God's accurate assessment of our condition, that we are sinful, that we cannot earn it, that we do not deserve it, but that God has freely provided it for us in his graciousness and his love, and he wants us to be able to experience that promise of eternal inheritance, and that all we need to do is both believe it to be true and to then act upon receiving it as a gift. That's why the Bible says it's the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're not saved by works. It's not of ourselves. It is a free gift, just like an inheritance. But it must be received, and we must understand it is only a gift, and therefore we must choose to receive it by receiving what Jesus offers in his life and finished work. But what a glorious future awaits. Look, perhaps in this earthly life, you have very little or it has been a great struggle. Look, this morning, you have a glorious future. You have a wonderful inheritance. You know, God has provided something that is so glorious, and that should always give you reason to rejoice. Despite your bank account, despite your situation, you are wealthy beyond imagination because this eternal inheritance is awaiting you. The writer goes on, verse 16, to build upon this idea of an inheritance, saying, "For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity, the death of the testator. For a testament," verse 17, "is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator still lives." So again, using rational understanding of how God the Father and God the Son made this covenant agreement, this contract, if you would, we might call it a last will and testament, and ensured how it would be in full effect. We notice, again, that the new covenant here is described in this language in verse 16 and 17, the new covenant as a testament. Now, we understand the idea behind that because we often refer to a last will and testament that we make as human beings with our inheritance, if you would. Again, remember, a covenant is just an agreed upon contract with terms and promises. And a testament, or our last will and testament, what we do as people, what that is when, for example, when my wife and I put together our last will and testament for our daughters as a part of their inheritance, what we do is you enter into a legal contract and covenant to define the terms of specifically who are the beneficiaries and how that's to be distributed, and you set the terms for those things and describe as the testator, the one who's making the last will and testament, as the testator, you describe who will receive your inheritance, the promised benefits of your inheritance at the time of your death. Now, you notice that what the writer is indicating is just like with the last will and testament, part of that contract necessitates, he says, it necessitates, it's required that there be the death, verse 16, of the testator. That is the one who made the last will and testament. It's necessary that there be the death of the one who made the will for people who are beneficiaries to benefit from it. The person who made the promises as the benefactor does not give those benefits, advantages, inheritance, or promises to their children or whoever the inheritors are while they're still alive. He says, verse 17, "For the testament is only in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator still lives." So until the person dies, the inheritance is not in effect. The advantages, the blessings, all those things, they are not acted upon, they are not distributed, they're not available to be taken advantage of it requires the death of the person who's giving the inheritance in order for that inheritance to be in full force. Now, he's building here this idea that it requires death to activate the inheritance and the advantages and the blessings of the inheritance. And he's giving the implication, this is why Jesus's death was essential. Jesus's death was essential in order to put in force all the divine benefits of the glorious eternal inheritance that God wants to give to us. Jesus's death is what activates the new covenant and the terms of this eternal inheritance so that we can be the beneficiaries of God's glorious eternal benefits through Jesus's death. Now, let me just say before I move on, what's even better, folks, is Jesus also rose back from the realm of the dead and is alive forevermore, which means Jesus doesn't only make out the will and testament, he's also the executor of his own will. And that's pretty awesome. So not only did he make up the terms, but he rose from the dead and he's the executor of his own will to ensure that you and I get all the benefits and all the blessings of the eternal inheritance as the executor with great authority. He ensures the distribution of all his benefits. Verse 18 says, therefore, not even the first covenant under the Mosaic law was dedicated without blood. And again, blood here meaning the representation of death, symbolic of death. Even the first covenant, death inaugurated it. There was blood that was shed. Going on, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept, that is of the covenant, to all the people according to the law, he then took, notice, the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself, and he also sprinkled with blood all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, the contract that God was making under Mosaic law, which God commanded you. Then likewise, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood all the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. So what the writer's doing here is he's reminding these Jewish believers, these Hebrew Christians, remember who he's writing to, how Moses, under the first covenant, utilized the mediation of inaugurating the covenant by indicating that blood or death was necessary to inaugurate the first covenant, that that was the way God established the first covenant. Now, he's referring in our verses here to events that took place in Exodus chapter 24, if you want to go back and refresh your memory, that after Moses described the terms of the covenant, that then sacrificial animals were offered, blood was shed as a way to inaugurate the covenant, and many of things used in the first covenant under Mosaic law, as being described here, they were sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice through death. In fact, he reminds us there in verse 19, not only the furnishings of the temple and tabernacle system, but he says, but even the people themselves were sprinkled as Moses with the hyssop was sprinkling the blood out, because blood was a necessary reminder of both the life and the death that was critical to inaugurate and seal this first covenant that God was making. It was a necessity in the transaction process. That's why verse 20 says, this is the blood of the covenant necessary which God has commanded. In other words, God commanded that this would be the way to inaugurate the covenant and to assure that it was put in force through the death that happened at that time. Now, building on this idea, verse 22, he says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified, cleansed, washed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So take notice, God, who has the full right, established the terms of how he, from his divine standpoint, would be willing to purge, to cleanse, or to purify humanity from their stain of guilt and sin, and that it would be through the innocent substitutional death of one party on behalf of the guilty party. That when someone was guilty, the only way God could remove that guilt and would remove that guilt if there was the innocent sacrifice in a substitutional way where one life was sacrificed to cleanse and to forgive and to free the guilty party. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, very important verse. Leviticus 17, 11 says this, listen, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement, sufficient payment for the soul." That was God's established terms. So God made it very clear he required the just, righteous terms as God, who's the offended party, the righteous, holy creator of humanity. He established his terms from divine judicial standpoint, how defilement of man's sin could be removed. And God says, I have given you blood as a way to make atonement for your souls through the innocent substitute, to which our writer reinforces, therefore, in verse 22, things being purified with blood. Look, verse 22 at the end, he says, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, when we hear the word remission, often we think maybe someone's cancer being in remission. The word remission is a term that speaks of freeing someone from a bad condition or releasing someone from a sentence of punishment that they are currently under. So what God is saying here is the penalty of my guilt, the punishment for our sins as people, is so severe. It is so, if you would, you know, grand, the severe punishment that we deserve eternally for our sins, that there was a need for something to be done that was sufficient to solve the problem of humanity's death problem physically, separation from God eternally, that something needed to be done to free us from that bad condition of being under the wrath of God, which we justly deserve. We needed something to be done to give us remission, to get us out from under that. And God says there is no remission without the shedding of blood. Look, when you talk to your Jewish friends who are still trying to work through what to do with the guilt of their own sin, I would encourage you to tell them your own Hebrew Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, that God gave bloodshed of an innocent sacrificial substitute in order to make atonement for your souls. There has been no bloodshed sacrificially in the temple since it was destroyed in the time of the Romans. Amen. So what are you doing to make atonement and seek forgiveness for your souls? We understand ultimately the way that was accomplished was by the Lamb of God himself, the final Lamb, Jesus Christ, who shed blood ultimately as the Messiah to give us freedom and to put in remission our sinful condition for us. This is why verse 23 says, therefore, in light of that understanding of God's terms, it was, notice the word, necessary, required, essential. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, we've already talked about this to some degree, the copies on earth of the heavenly things. We've talked about how the earthly tabernacle in the days of Moses and all of its worship system were actually be done in a certain pattern because they were a replica on earth of a divine sanctuary that exists in the eternal realm in heaven. And so because of that, the writer has been building upon this, saying, look, the Aaronic priests under the Levitical system, they went in and did their ministry and applied the blood and so forth in things that were just a earthly copy, but Jesus went directly into heaven itself, to the eternal sanctuary in a much better place and provided something much better. And this is why he's saying if it was necessary for blood to be applied for purification from sin and to be ceremonially clean just as a temporary way, he says that's why the heavenly things, verse 23 themselves, needed better sacrifices. In other words, what he's implying here is there was a requirement for a much better sacrifice with much better blood from a much better offering and substitute in a much better place, which is heaven itself. And that's what Jesus did. That Jesus went and resolved that for us. That he went directly into heaven itself. Look what verse 24 says. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the earthly temple in that day, which are copies of the true, that is the heavenly dimension. But Jesus did what? He went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, Jesus being a far greater high priest forever in his spiritual ministry, because his work was done, as the writer's been saying in these chapters that we've been looking at, his work wasn't done in an earthly temple or sanctuary. His work was done in the presence of the throne of God there in heaven itself for us. He took his perfect, sinless, sacrificial blood as the final Lamb of God, and he entered back into heaven itself and applied it there right at the throne of God to offer that bloodshed of his own life to appease the wrath of God against the sin of the whole world of humanity in all human history once for all, forever resolved, going there to deal with the wrath of God completely and permanently. Romans 5 says it this way: God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified, that is made righteous, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is, Jesus removed the penalty of the wrath of God that we all deserve by the application of his blood. The writer says here, Christ has entered into, verse 24, heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, to continually serve now as our eternal advocate, as our representative there at the throne of God regarding the issue of our own sinfulness and his resolution of that for us. 1 John chapter 2 says it this way: I write to you, little children, that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, I sure have. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our advocate there at the throne of God is Jesus Christ, notice, the righteous one, not a flawed human priest from the Levitical order, but the righteous one, the sinless, perfect one. Jesus is there advocating, saying, my life is the perfect offering, and my righteous life is given on behalf of Tony's unrighteous life, and so therefore, as the innocent substitute, I ask that you'd receive my life and that you would turn your wrath away from his guilty, sinful life. What a glorious thing Jesus has done for us and is there as our advocate to this day. Romans 8 says it this way: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who is he who condemns? Who is he who, you know, brings a charge against God's elect? Well, lots of people do. People have condemned me. People still make you feel guilty for the things that you've done in your past. But God does not. We condemn ourselves. But the Bible says God is the one who decides justification, and he already determined it on Jesus' finished work for you. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says if anyone's in Christ, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have this blessed assurance that Jesus is there. Notice he's appeared in the presence of God, verse 24 says, for us. Look, this morning, let that encourage your soul. As a Christian, Jesus is there on your behalf, and it says he is working for us. Doesn't matter who's against us. Doesn't matter how much you're against yourself. Jesus is for you. Jesus wants you to succeed. Jesus wants you to continue to progress, and he wants you to experience all of God's best in his outcomes for you, Now, regarding Jesus entering heaven there and being there for us, he goes on, verse 25, to say not, very important verses as we conclude the chapter, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest who enters the most holy place, the idea is the earthly tabernacle, every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, the Bible says, once, the Spirit of God says, at the end of the ages, Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Regarding Jesus entering into heaven with his blood, the Bible wants to make this very clear distinction that the blood of Jesus Christ, the offering of Jesus Christ in his sinless life there at the throne of God to make application to forgive our sins, that it is something unlike the Levitical priests who offered, it says, a sacrifice year after year after year. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in one time with the blood of an innocent substitute. He applied it for the sins of the nation. But guess what he had to do again? Make another sacrifice. Make another sacrifice. Because that blood that was shed through the sacrificial animals, even though it temporarily satisfied and appeased the wrath of God for a moment, it never removed sin. It never fully atoned for sin. And he says there was this understanding that there was requirement of continual sacrifice, repeated sacrifice. Yet Jesus' perfect life and shed blood resolved the problem permanently, forever. This is what the writer doctrinally wants us to see here. He says in verse 25, it was not necessary that Jesus offer himself continuously. It's not necessary because it was so perfect and complete. God's word says Jesus' one-time sacrifice was so effective, everything's resolved forever. It's perfect atonement. It's complete, finished, resolved. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, he uttered, "It is finished, paid in full, permanently resolved for all of time." And now it says that Jesus would not have to offer himself continuously, but verse 26 says, one time at the end of the ages, he appeared in the right way, at the right time, as the right mediator. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is to remove sin and eradicate its punishment forever by the sacrifice of himself once for all. Chapter 10 will build upon this idea of how Jesus permanently dealt with and forever removed the problem of sin so that there is no need for continuous repetitious sacrifices to have forgiveness or to be in right relationship with God. Now, let me say, because it is very applicable in this moment, sadly, this idea behind what is called the conduction of the Mass is completely in contradiction to what the Word of God says. Because if you fully understand what is being conveyed and believed in the conduction of what is called the Mass, it is conveying the idea that through the ritualistic activity of the priest, that literally the body and person of the Lord Jesus Christ is being sacrificed and his literal blood is being shed again in order to continue to provide forgiveness and atonement for sin. The Bible says, God's word says, that's wrong. God's word says there is no need for continuous sacrifice of the life of Jesus Christ because once for all, his work was so efficient, so effective that what he did in sacrificing himself one time, his historical sinless life, sacrificial death, resurrection once for all, resolve the problem permanently. Look, I don't know about you, but I can tell you that to not respect that, to me, is an affront to the powerful, effective, atoning work and death of Jesus Christ. It is to say we must still do something because what Jesus did was not good enough. I would much rather believe what God says and rest in this reality that what Jesus did historically put away my sin for all time. What a glorious thing to be able to know that as a free gift and by my faith in what Jesus did perfectly, nothing now or nothing ever needs to be done to get me to experience forgiveness of sin. That what Jesus did is sufficient for my past failures, my present struggles, and even my future sins. Folks, that is freeing. If I could illustrate that very faintly, imagine if you only had to take one shower and you could be clean the rest of your life. No more returning BO. One shower. And you're cleansed forever. Right? The Bible says in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews that Jesus purged us from our sins by himself. He cleansed us. Once for all, the washing in the blood of Jesus assures us of that eternal reality. He concludes verse 20 saying, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ, verse 28, was offered once to bear the sins of many. So building off this idea that Jesus only needed to die once for sin, and that sacrifice settled it forever, the writer now begins to deal with this main idea that death is the final determining factor that settles everything. Jesus's one-time death permanently settled forever eternal things forever, and that even as humans all are appointed to die one time, he says the beginning of verse 28, so also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So as a human, perfectly representing in his human life all of humanity to deal with the problem that Adam, the first human, as our representative, ruined for all of humanity, right? The Bible says that through one man, the first man, sin entered the world, and thus death through sin, and thus sin and death has spread to all mankind. Jesus came as the last Adam, and as one man, one time in his perfectly righteous life, addressed the problem by only having to die one time. In Romans chapter 5, Paul builds on this idea there, saying, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So what Jesus did once for all in his perfect sacrificial death has resolved the problem of our guilt of sin, of our problem with death, and giving us the assurance of eternal life. Now, verse 27, the Bible, the Spirit of God, is trying to validate this important truth there in verse 27, if you look at it, that all humans are, notice the word, appointed to die once. That this is just a reality. Statistics have held true since the days of Adam through thousands of years. 10 out of every 10 people that are born die. The statistics have always held true that even as a person is born, death is a part of the process of life because it is the end of our earthly life. It is just a part of living. The end of our physical life here is the beginning of our afterlife in some eternal destiny forever. And folks, death is the one appointment that you and I are not allowed to know the day of and the hour of. Every other appointment you can set and control yourself. The one appointment that is on your calendar and on my calendar is death, that you cannot know the day and you cannot know the hour. And here's the thing, though you cannot know the day or the hour, the appointed day of your death, it's also the one appointment you cannot escape. You can't cancel it. You can eat a certain way. You can exercise. You can do all your essential oils. You will still die. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with stewardship. But you cannot escape your appointment with death. And no one knows when that appointed day is. And the condition that we die in spiritually, notice he says, it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. The condition we die in spiritually determines our eternal destination. For the believer, the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to die is gain. In that moment, we experience entering into the presence of the Lord. For the unbeliever, the person who has not received Christ or won't receive Christ, their death seals their eternal damnation, where they will face judgment. Revelation 20 describes the great white throne judgment when all who have died will stand before the Lord and the books will be opened. It says, and everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And it is the condition that we die in that ultimately determines our eternal destiny. You can't alter it after your appointment with death has come. It's too late then. Death is the permanent sealing of one's eternal destiny. Now, here's the glorious thing. Look how he ends verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him, that is waiting for Jesus, those of us who are his followers and believers, he will appear again a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. One day, Jesus has promised to return as he came the first time to deal with sin, to come back as conquering king, to liberate us from the presence of sin. One translation renders this verse, he will come again not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. See, Jesus came the first time, folks, to deal with sin's punishment and to deal and destroy sin's power. Jesus is coming back a second time to finish the salvation process when he comes back a second time, and in that time he will come back and he will deliver us once for all from the sin's presence. He'll deliver us from the struggles of this earth that is cursed with sin's problems and take us out of this sinful world and all of its struggle and bring us into heaven's glory. That's why Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house, notice, like a family home, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is going to come back for those of us who know and follow him to liberate us from this sinful world and to liberate us from these sinful, broken, mortal bodies that we live in, that are plagued by sickness and suffering and disease and mortality and from all the struggles with our flesh. And this is when he will complete the salvation process, when he comes back and he completes the process by giving us heaven's glory and a brand new eternal body. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed. We as believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us the full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies that he's promised us. What a glorious thing. No matter how bad the struggle of earth may be or what you've been enduring recently, listen, Christian, you have great hope. You eagerly keep waiting because one day release is coming. And it will all be worth it. This life is a vapor. That is eternal. Amen?